In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we ask your blessings to be with us. Help us to be your faithful servants, as we see in the book of Revelation, the distinction between those who are faithful and unfaithful to the ways of the Lord. May we be those who always serve you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so now we're back into Revelation 17, and we finished at the last time going into more of a lengthy discussion of the comparisons that are made with the harlot. And when we look back in the book of Ezekiel, so often that can be compared to Israel. And this is one of these debates that comes up among scholars, as they say, well, this is the harlot of Babylon, so who are we talking about, Rome? And I advance the theory that this is unfaithful Israel. And why can I say that? Because in Ezekiel 16 and in Ezekiel 23, we have two very lengthy descriptions in which Israel is called unfaithful because of its sins. When it turns its back on the Lord, it is compared then to a harlot. So that's not unusual language for us at all, because it relates to the notion of being faithful to the Lord. So being unfaithful to the Lord is like infidelity or like harlotry. So there's the comparison that is there. Now, we have the judgment, though, that is pronounced on the harlot. We remember that we've just finished the seven bowls, and it is finished. The last of the plagues have been poured out. And now we get this image of the harlot and then eventually of the bride. So it's kind of one of the final major images or major themes in there is the distinction between the harlot and the bride, the distinction between unfaithful and faithful, the unfaithful Israel or faithful Israel. And so sometimes we will see things referring to the harlot or to Babylon. And this is where we have to kind of be aware of our context. Are we talking about Babylon? Are we talking about Israel? Are we talking about... And so these are things for us to be aware of or cognizant of. So we start in Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers of the earth have become drunk." Now, this is an interesting statement that is here, because we have this statement of the harlot who is seated upon many waters. Now, one of the ways to interpret the seated upon many waters is that they would say, well, Babylon, which would be right around the area of modern-day Iraq, is seated upon many waters because you have the great river. What's the great river that is around the area of Babylon? Is the Euphrates, okay. Plus the other great rivers, the Tigris, the Euphrates, and so forth, and so the other rivers in that area. So when you talk about the many waters, and that would be one thing that would fit as a reference back to Babylon. But we also have the sense of seated upon the waters. Remember, we also had the dragon, and then in Revelation 13, the first beast who came out of the water, if you remember that. And we spoke about that as a Gentile influence, so that you had the beast from the Gentiles, which I associated with the Roman Empire. Then later you had the beast from the land, as we talk about unfaithful Israel and so forth. But so this notion of the waters, so if it dwells on the waters, then that might be a reference to some extent to a Gentile, not to a Jewish, but to a Gentile origin or comparison. I also gave you Jeremiah 51, which is that's the first other passage referenced for this chapter, Jeremiah 51. And in that, we get some themes that we'll hear played out a little bit later. So we talk about people fleeing out of Babylon, leave Babylon lest you become contaminated because of her guilt. Babylon, who made the whole earth drunk, the nations drank its wine and they have become mad. We can connect that with the Revelation 17. It was verse 2. It says that the wine of Babylon has caused, the wine of her fornication has caused the dwellers of the earth to become drunk. Just as in Jeremiah 51, Babylon has made the whole earth drunk with its wine. In other words, poisoned its thinking. It's so corrupted those around them. So it's had this effect not just on Babylon, but it's had an effect on other people as well. And then at the end of the passage I gave you, this is Jeremiah 51, verse 13, it mentions, it says, "You who dwell by mighty waters, rich in treasure, your end has come, the term at which you shall be cut off." So there's this reference here in Jeremiah to Babylon that has had this corrupting influence on the nations, Babylon that has now been condemned telling the people, now come out of Babylon, lest you be corrupted or defiled, Babylon who sits upon the mighty waters. All this is, now remember, Jeremiah, this is the real Babylon. Okay, remember I said you have to remember where you are. Jeremiah is speaking about Babylon, meaning the real Babylon. This is the historical event of the Babylonian exile. When we jump back into Revelation and we start seeing references to Babylon, remember that sometimes I think the word Babylon is used, but sometimes what we're speaking of really is unfaithful Israel. So it's an analogy that is now being applied not to the historical Babylon, but at the time, the present day infidelities of Israel then in the first century. How can I say that that would be true? Has Israel in some way, in that first century, are they seated upon the many waters? With the kings of the earth have they committed fornication? With the wives, with the wine of that fornication have the dwellers of the earth become drunk? Now this is, I'm going to take a moment to kind of take a sort of a gigantic step back to kind of lay out my thoughts on this. There was a document that I put together that was also on the website that does just a history of the Holy Land between the year 30 and 70 A.D., kind of from the time of basically Jesus' crucifixion to the destruction of the temple. And if you came across that document, I'll just refer to it, and if you'd like to go through it later at a certain point, you can kind of remind yourself of the details. But I'll tell you why I did this. Is there was this 40-year period, here we have approximately 40 years, in which you have between the moment of Jesus' crucifixion and then finally the moment of the destruction of Jerusalem. I think this is a pivotal time. It started off initially with the disciples, all of whom were Jews, you know, there they were, followers of Jesus, preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then what did they do? They would go worship in the temple. Everything just continued on. Except that what happened is these Jewish Christians, all of a sudden there began to be tensions between the Jewish Christians and the Jews, the non-Christians. And so they were kicked out of the temple. You're not welcome here anymore. And what we saw is that over the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, we're well acquainted from the Gospels of all the animosity that built up between the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, those who looked at Jesus as a threat. So what did they do? Did they welcome him or did they reject him? Because that's the choice that really is set before all of us. And Revelation sets this same choice here before us now. So where do we stand? Are we with the Lord or do we turn against him? Will we be faithful? We can go back to the addresses to the seven churches, every one of them, an invitation. Be with the Lord. Stand with the Lord. And so we see a choice that was made. And I kind of start off looking at this 30 AD kind of a time. If we go back to the time of Jesus' crucifixion, who was it that the Jews, at least the leaders of the people, aligned themselves with at that time? If you remember, if they had to choose either that they're for Jesus or against Jesus, remember some of the passages there, is which they, when they were so conniving that they tried to get Jesus crucified, they would go to Pilate and he says, he's made himself out to be a king. And so if you don't do this, then you are no friend of Caesar, because anyone else who makes himself out to be a king is Caesar's rival. So whose side are they on? With whose lot have they thrown themselves? With Jesus or with Caesar? They've now claimed Caesar. And then they say, well, shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. You remember, this is all from John's Gospel. So, and then there's this passage in Matthew's Gospel. I speak about the blood of Christ. Then the people call out, let that blood be on us and on our children. So you kind of have this notion that here's this generation in which there is judgment to come about. So who do they stand with? Rome? Or do they stand with God or with the true Israel? Well, they've sided with Rome. And then I kind of go through a series of other things, going through the Acts of the Apostles. As you see various times at which Stephen is arrested, and then there are all sorts of people who are then trying to egg on for his martyrdom, for his stoning. Paul is persecuted. James, the brother of John, is killed in Acts 12. And then begins the series of persecutions in which Paul would flee from town to town. And who was it that was always after him? Who was it that was turning against him? Did the Romans have anything against Paul? It was always the Judaizers, as St. Paul would refer to them later. It was always the Judaizers, or those people who were coming from Jerusalem, constantly nipping at the heels of Paul. As he would spread the message of Christ, they would come back and then they would contradict it. So you had these people who, and even different places where it talks about different influential persons would get a persecution stirred up. In other words, one of the things that some among the Jews, this is not to say all Jews, this is not an, we're not talking anti-Semitism, we're just looking at a specific window of history in first century, in the first century world, in which there were certain people among the Jews so against Paul that they would do anything they can, even if it meant using their influence to start persecutions or to stir up persecutions. So one of the things that I think by the time we get to the year 64, is it any wonder then that when there was the great fire of Rome and when they were looking for someone to blame, well, guess what? Who was whispering? I said, it was the Christians. The Christians did it. And what happened initially? Horrible persecutions came against the Christians. But then what was it that we said happened later? Is by the time we get on to 66 and 67, and all of a sudden they start saying, you know, we're getting a lot of complaints from this area. And sometimes, what's the boy who cried wolf? What's this? Is that the first time the boy cries wolf, you believe that a wolf is there. And the second time the boy cries wolf, you believe the wolf is there. But then the third time and the fourth time and after that, you stop believing it and you think, no, I think you're the problem because you're the one who's lying to me. So there's that notion where you can kind of say, well, we're going to believe these accusations until we start to say, I'm not so sure about this. And then they start turning on the accuser. And then I think is what happened. There's all sorts of agitation to the point that in that first century, there was a component of Judaism that wanted to attack Christianity in any way it could and then reassert its dominance. And that got them into all kinds of difficulty with Rome because eventually they started fighting against Rome. You might say at one point they were sort of trying to use Rome as its ally of sorts, using Pontius Pilate in order to get Jesus crucified. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And then eventually, what happened? Then Rome is tired of getting used, and they said, okay, now we're coming back, and now this one's on you. So as you look back in that period of history, I just throw that out as just an observation, that I think some of what we see going on in Revelation 17 is you have the harlot who is seated upon the many waters, who has committed fornication with the kings, has gone in with its infidelity or idolatry or whatever with the other kings of the earth, tried to conspire with them, in a sense. Can I say that in light of just some of these observations? And with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. Have they been seduced, in a sense, to do something that they should not do? So that's sort of my analogy that I'm using there. Verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. On her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Now, in this, we have all kinds of, now, and it kind of carries on some of the symbolism that we have here as well. So here he's carried out in the spirit to see this sort of vision that is there. Not a woman clothed in the sun, but another great sign or portent like the dragon or the beast. Well, here now is this harlot who is sitting upon the beast. So that shows that notion of kind of conspiring with the beast. If I refer to the harlot as unfaithful Israel and the beast as the Roman Empire or whatever, is there kind of a collusion that is there? So it carries out that theme I just described. We'll come back in a second to the 7 heads and the 10 horns because that's explained in a moment. The woman is bedecked in purple and scarlet with gold and jewels and pearls. One of the things that we did look at this passage in greater detail last time, but I did mention that in Ezekiel 16, there was this lengthy description of the way in which God clothed this Israel, the young girl, with beautiful garments. And so we can say, what happened when God clothed this young girl with all the beautiful garments and covered her nakedness and then provided for her all these beautiful things? She then became enamored of herself and then began to lavish her harlotry, which is what a euphemism there, okay. So then she began to then use these very things instead of giving thanks to God from whom those gifts came. Instead, she used them for immoral purposes. So here you even have this picture of this woman clothed with such splendor like that. The golden cup full of abominations. We've had this type of imagery before of the cup of curses. So we say, talk about a cup of blessings, which is the authentic, the gift that we have from the Lord's Supper, but a cup of curses prepared for those that have defiled the Lord. Written on her forehead was a name of mystery. Remember all the different times we have names written on foreheads, and we'll see that even there's even another one yet to come by the time we get to Revelation 19. But here is a mysterious name, I think meaning by analogy, Babylon. It's not really Babylon because at the time in first century, the Babylonian Empire is long since passed. So this is a mysterious name that somehow we have, as we have had throughout the book of Revelation, we have references to some of the great nations that have disrupted the plan of God in some way or have been enemies of God's people. Like the plagues, we think of Egypt. We think of Egypt enslaving the people, being an obstacle to God's plan. We think of Jericho. There's some different passages. We think of Jericho. The walls of Jericho had to be brought down. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's another example of a city that has turned in the way of the Lord, turned away from the Lord, it's been an obstacle. But the queen mother of them all, the main opponent of Israel, we might say, from its Old Testament history, was always Babylon, the Babylonian exile. The first empire that came in the 500s B.C. and destroyed the temple. So we talk about the things that they did. Now, they were an instrument of God to punish Israel for its unfaithfulness. But it was always Babylon that if you wanted to say who was the main, you want to use a symbol for the main opponent of God's will, it was always Babylon. So here's this mysterious name, Babylon. Now, this is my theory, though, about all this, is oddly enough, Israel itself has become Babylon. Israel has become its own greatest enemy. Unfaithful Israel. Any part of Israel that would turn against the Lord. We have faithful Israel, and then that will be depicted like the bride. So those who stand with the Lord versus those who stand against the Lord. So the difference between the bride and the difference between the harlot. Here we have Babylon used as a kind of an image of this. Verse 6, the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs. And we have that same notion that, what did Jesus say at different times? He says, prophets I have sent you again and again. Some you have stoned, some you have persecuted, some you have killed. Again and again, they've killed the blood of the prophets that God had sent until the blood of Jesus Christ himself was spilled. And now those who follow Jesus continue to be persecuted. Again, we have those people who should be welcoming the saints instead are turning on them and persecuting them. So they have become drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I marveled greatly. There's an image that is there. I gave you Psalm 106. It's a psalm that speaks about Israel's faithlessness and its idolatry. Some passages from Psalm 106, it says, they mingled with the nations and imitated their ways. Instead of remaining apart, instead they became like other nations. They worshiped their idols and were ensnared by them. So the Lord grew angry with his people. He abhorred his own heritage. He handed them over to the nations, and their adversaries ruled them. The punishments that come because of their infidelity. I also gave you another passage, Daniel 5, and this is really a fascinating passage. This is the time at which King Belshazzar, it was his father who had conquered Jerusalem and then brought back all the spoils. Remember, that was you'd always do that. You conquer someone, then you take the best of what they have. Well, what did they take with them? Well, they found all sorts of cups and bowls and dishes in the temple. Sacred vessels. Okay, but they didn't know, so they took them. So it was Belshazzar who, under the influence of wine, that's a fascinating thing. There he was, he wasn't thinking clearly, because he was corrupted by wine. You see the corrupting influence there as he was drunk, as he was not thinking, ordered that the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought from Jerusalem, could be brought out so we could drink from them. So there they are, so we're going to use them at a banquet. Okay, and that's bad enough because they're taking a sacred vessel and using it for a common purpose. But then on top of that, they use the vessels to raise a toast. And what did they toast to or what did they do? They praised their gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they used them for blasphemy. And so then what happened? Then a hand appeared and the fingers of the hand wrote on the wall. You remember the great finger of God writing Mene Tekel Peres on the wall. And then Daniel, they summon Daniel to interpret it. And he says, what you have done is to commit a blasphemy, to commit a sacrilege in profaning something that is sacred. And then Belshazzar dies that very same night because of his blasphemy. So you get this notion of this cup that the woman was holding. What do we have? A cup full of abominations and impurities. That what we should hold is the righteous cup and sometimes in Old Testament times they would bring a cup, they would offer offerings of blood. Sometimes they'd offer offerings of wine, libations of wine that would be poured out. Instead, what they have now is a corrupted cup filled with the abominations that are there. So then we continue on, and I did give you a note there that just mentioned about the red dragon. This is just to kind of remind you of some things. In Revelation 17, we have the beast was described with seven heads and the ten horns. Have we seen that before? Sure, the red dragon. Seven heads, ten horns, and seven diadems. What about the beast that comes out of the sea? Ten horns, seven heads. Same thing, just swap the order. Ten horns, seven heads, and ten diadems. It's always got to be 7, 10, 7, or 10, 7, 10. It's always kind of a palindrome there. So we have that type of thing. So some of those things are repeated. We've seen that before. And we're going to get a little bit more of a description in just a second. So I'll pause to wait for that. I gave you Psalm 173 that just mentions Babylon as Israel's place of exile. How could we sing a song to the Lord? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand wither. So just a little, we've already kind of talked about ways in which Babylon was a source of persecution in Old Testament times for the people. Jesus tells us to expect persecutions. Rejoice and be glad. They persecuted the prophets before you. Just as we've seen, they drunk on the blood of the saints and the martyrs and the prophets. Matthew 23. We referred to this passage, even though I didn't quote it at the time. We mentioned a little bit ago this passage in Matthew 23 that talked about your ancestors shed the blood of the prophets. So now here you are trying to shed the blood of the Christ, speaking just as Jesus speaking to the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes. So now here they are, that the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth from Abel to Zechariah would come upon this generation. In Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How many times I yearn to gather you together as a hen gathers under her wings. But Jerusalem constantly resisted that was there. So just some passages that fill together, they fill in all the gaps with all the things that we're talking about here. And we also have another note, just to connect back a passage. If you remember back to Revelation 6, there was a moment that we saw the martyrs that had been slain for their witness to Christ. They were under the altar, and if you remember what they were saying, they were calling out, "How long, O Lord, until the blood, this blood be avenged?" And so now we hear again about the blood of the martyrs in Revelation 17:6. So again, we're back to this theme of the blood of the martyrs that calls out. So now we will move on as we now get an explanation of this mystery. So we're back to Revelation 17, and we're looking at verse 7. And so here he is marveling greatly, but the angel said, "Why marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is to ascend from the bottomless pit to go to perdition." Now, you remember the was and is not and is to ascend to go to perdition. Sounds a lot like that image we had way back from Revelation 1. Remember the one who is and who was and who is to come. It's a threefold kind of an explanation. God is the one, the Lamb is the one, or God himself, the faithful witness, is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. But the beast is the one who is not. In other words, if God is being, then the beast is nothingness. It's just as a way of contrasting. You have the faithful one, God, and then you have this anti-God, this false idol. A false idol is there because it is not, and it is to ascend from the bottomless pit to go to perdition. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to behold the beast because it was and is not and is to come. So there's the sense of all sorts of marvel and wonder at the power of the beast, but really it is an empty power because it is something that is destined for destruction. Verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to perdition. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Okay, wow. Okay. That's a lot. So let's back up and let's look at that. First, before I get into that, let me just use Daniel 7, which I gave you as one of the passages that is there, because this connects, this image of the beast and its description is remarkably similar to the description in Daniel 7. It's not identical. It has some distinctions to it, but it's remarkably similar. Daniel has this vision. This is the Old Testament apocalyptic book of Daniel. And so he wants to go into greater detail about this fourth beast. He has this vision of four beasts that are supposed to represent four kingdoms. And it's this last kingdom, this fourth kingdom, that's the one that gives him the most concern. So he wants to consider that fourth kingdom, that fourth beast, a little bit more. So he looks at the ten horns on the head, and then there was another horn that sprang up, which displaced three horns when the one new horn came out. So ten horns, but another one pops up and then lays low three other horns. And we get a description from Daniel 7. It says, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom, different from all the others. It will devour the whole earth, beat it down, and crush it. The ten horns shall be ten kings rising out of that kingdom. Another shall rise up after them, different from those before them, who shall lay low three kings." So we have this image that is here. So we've got a lot of kind of things going on. So let's back up, and we'll kind of take it through piece by piece. First, we have an explanation that the seven heads... This is, I'm back to Revelation 17, I'm looking at verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains. So what was the association with the seven mountains or the seven hills? Remember Rome was built on seven hills. Okay, so I think that's a connection that ties us back to Rome as we think about the beast. Because the famous city of Rome built on its seven hills. So you have seven hills on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. So five of whom have fallen, and we're on the sixth king, according to this description that is there. Now, I gave you on the sheet the list of Caesars, if this is, because I think this is probably the best way to interpret or understand this. So you have Julius Caesar, the first of the line of Caesars. The Roman Republic existed prior to that, but there was really a change with Julius Caesar, a creation of a new kind of a position as you would have an emperor. So we have a beginning of something new. Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. Nero is number six. Five were, one is now. And then we have this other description of one. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only for a little while. Now, one of the things that we also have here is if I go back to the Daniel 7 imagery, remember that there was one king that pops up that displaces three others. Now, one of the things that we also talked about as we went through some of the history of this is that Nero committed suicide. Nero, in all of his kind of recklessness, his wantonness, his hedonistic lifestyle, it's just a travesty. Someone who'd put to death even relatives who he perceived to be rivals. And so in the end, and with all of his licentiousness and viciousness, there he commits suicide in 68. And that opens the way to the year of the four emperors, if you remember 69. And during that year, you had Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and then finally Vespasian came in. And so you had three emperors who in very quick succession fell until you finally had Vespasian. Now, did Vespasian last only a little while? Like it says in Revelation, it says, the one who comes must remain only for a little while. Well, Vespasian's reign was really longer than just a little while, since he reigned for at least 10 years. So I don't know that I would say that his reign lasted a little while, but at least the persecution that came and all of the turmoil from this lasted for a short while. And then after Jerusalem fell, there was relative peace throughout the Roman Empire and among the Christians until about 25 years later. Around the year 96 was the next major persecution, and that came from another emperor later, Domitian. You could say, in a sense, that the turmoil that was there did last for a little while. Of course, as time goes on, we know other persecutions would follow. But at least in terms of just looking at this window, I think that's probably the easiest way to kind of put all of that together. That all kind of fits in various ways. It may not be completely perfect as we look at every single detail, but that's the way I would take that and interpret it. What about then the 10 horns that you saw? There are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. They are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. Now, I mentioned that if I do this list, if Nero is 6, and then you have 7, 8, 9 that fall quickly, and Vespasian is 10, you get to 10. But I'm not sure that quite fits, because it seems clear from Revelation that when it says the 10 horns, they are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive it together with the beast. So it sounds like it's something simultaneous, is what that sounds like. So rather than look at the 10 Caesars up to Vespasian and say that that's the 10 horns, instead I would look at something else. The Roman Empire at that time was divided into 10 provinces. And you know, like Pontius Pilate was a representative of the Roman Empire ruling in a certain area. So this notion that you had 10 provinces could be a sign of the extension of the Roman Empire, 10 provinces of 10 kings also reigning. So if you wanted to refer to the Roman Empire, you could speak of its line of kings in the forms of the emperors, and you could speak about its provincial governors or whatever. That might be a way to describe that. That's the closest way in which I would take those numbers and make their interpretation in this part of Revelation. So, I think that's probably the best way to look at that. Then, verse 13, going on. These are of one mind, these 10 provincial governors, or the 10 horns. They are of one mind, and they give over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called the chosen and the faithful. There's some other passages that will describe that a little bit later, but I will come back to that. We're going to see some of the same terminology in Revelation 19, so I'll wait until then to get to some of that. But what we have here is we also have some kind of apocalyptic sounds here. Is that one of the things that we know is ultimately that the Lamb will be victorious. So in the picture of this, of this description that is there, you have all of the efforts that are brought against the Lamb, but in the end we know that the Roman Empire, any other temporal force, any governor, no matter how powerful they might seem to be, who ultimately will be victorious will be the Lamb. It's God always who will be victorious. The verse 15, he says, the waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So this gets this notion of almost like a whole vast empire, that the harlot has somehow conspired or worked with this vast empire, which is represented in the forms of all of the waters that you see. And then verse 16, the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and giving over their royal power to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city which has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now, one of the things about the notion that the beast turns on the harlot, we talked about it already, didn't we? And then we said that as you get to 66, 67 A.D. and so forth, that the Roman Empire turns on Jerusalem and says, no, now, you know. So you see that happen, where there was a definite turn against Jerusalem, whereas there would not have necessarily been an automatic animosity before, but there certainly was by the time of the first Jewish rebellion or the first Jewish revolt in the first century. But there's also something, I think, going on here in this verse 16 and 17 that talks about it says that the harlot had committed fornication with the kings of the earth. And then here, these kings, or these horns, as they're described in this imagery, then they turn on the harlot. Isn't that kind of a strange thing, that you have the notion of the fornication that is there in the sense that they indulged in, I mean, it's described in a way that they sort of indulged in passions, but then what happened is at one time you might say the harlot was their lover, but then they turned against the harlot. And I think that there is something One of the things that we talk about with when we want to try to encourage, especially young people, to remain chaste and all of that, is that if you've ever seen in high school, there's nothing worse than the breakup of a boyfriend and a girlfriend. Nothing worse than the breakup of a high school romance. But especially if they've been intimate with one another, because it just makes it all of a sudden it's like you can see that there's almost no greater enemy than a person that someone has been close to and that they turn against. It's just sort of a fascinating thing to see the closeness of a relationship that built on fornication or built on some sort of passion in which they supposedly are in love with one another and conspiring together, and then what happens? They turn against each other. I think that there are all kinds of examples that could describe things like that. But I just think it's a fascinating thing to see the way in which the very people with whom the harlot has committed fornication become the instrument used in order to expose the harlot, who then is made desolate, naked, and devoured with fire. So it's really quite a pronouncement of judgment upon the harlot that is there, and that the nations have done this according to God's plan because he put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose. Verse 18, the woman that you saw is the great city which had dominion over the kings of the earth. Interesting. The great city that had dominion over the kings of the earth. This is why a lot of scholars would say, well, the harlot is obviously Rome. That's what they would say. But instead, could I say, I've been using Israel and Jerusalem the whole time because it's Jerusalem that was destroyed by fire. The harlot that was burned by fire. But is there a sense in which I could say Jerusalem has dominion over all the kings of the earth? In a spiritual sense, I can. That's why I would take that line, that the woman that you saw is the great city, Jerusalem, that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Not necessarily a political dominion, because oftentimes Jerusalem did not have that sort of power to wield, but almost a kind of spiritual primacy built on the covenant. He says, Jerusalem, the true pole of the earth, the great city to which all the nations come up. Think about the Queen of Sheba coming up to see Solomon because of his great wisdom. So when you think about in Babylon, it was only an Israelite. It was Daniel who could interpret dreams. I mean, there's a kind of primacy that is there because of that being God's people. Think about Egypt. You know, who was the great counselor who would tell the Pharaoh even what to do? It was Joseph. I mean, so you see that God's people, the city, the kingdom of Israel, true Jerusalem, holds a kind of primacy. We're told in the Psalms even, this is God's resting place forever. This is the place God has chosen to dwell. So having dominion, in a spiritual sense, yes, having dominion over all the kings of the earth. There's one last brief comment I made. I mentioned a whole series of passages from John that talk about the hour. We talk about the hour has not yet come, or this is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. What should I say? Save me from this hour? But it was for this hour that I came. So we have all these passages from John. I mentioned the term hour only because we have this description that the other kings of the earth, the ten horns, will receive power with the beast, but only for 1 hour. That was back in verse 12. And I think sometimes this notion of an hour that is there, especially in John's gospel, speaks about a time of great importance. That when we say, when Jesus would say, my hour has not yet come, it was the hour in which Jesus was to be glorified on the cross. So there's this notion, anytime you hear the word hour, I would not take it just literally as a 60-minute time period as much as I would call it a moment of great importance in the plan of God as it comes forth. So that was the whole thing, just that notion of the hour. You might say, well, it's just kind of interesting that that's there. But hour is a powerful word in John's gospel. And so in Revelation, I don't think that's accidental when you say this happens at the appointed hour or for 1 hour, or this is the hour, is a time of judgment.